Over the past number of weeks, we have enjoyed a feast from the Psalms, haven't we? Pastor Norm has given us a high view of God's Word that revives our souls from Psalm 19. The blessing of confessing our sins from Psalm 32. Learning to talk truth to ourselves even when our souls are downcast from Psalms 42 and 43. And learning to be still in God even when the world is tottering from Psalm 46. It is not very surprising that the Psalms are very much a go-to book in the Bible. Ambrose, who lived in the 4th century, once said, "Although all Scripture breathes the grace of God, yet sweet beyond all others is the book of the Psalms. History instructs, the law teaches, prophecy announces, rebukes, chastens, morality persuades, but in the book of Psalms we have the fruit of these, and a kind of medicine for the salvation of men." End quote. This touches a little why we love the Psalms so much. They are personal, touching on everything from anger to rage to gratitude and worship and everything in between, all in the midst of various life situations. As we read these chapters, we see what godly, mature, authentic human experience looks like and are given insight into healthy, godly internal dialogue. For example, in 2 Samuel 12, we have the account of the prophet Nathan confronting David for his adultery with Bathsheba. He is successful, but all we hear from David is, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's all it tells us. It doesn't give us a lot of insight into David's heart. It almost seems like it didn't matter. That is until you read Psalm 51. In which you get transported into David's prayer closet and hear him cry out to God for mercy. In fact, the Psalms go deeper, often giving us a front row seat into the thoughts and feelings of the author. And yet all this experience comes to us as examples of how to live faithfully with God in this world. Yes, anger is a mature, authentic expression. But the Psalms tell us how it's directed. Yes, we're to be filled with gratitude, and the Psalms give us language to speak back to God. Now, the Psalms are more than just pictures of godly human experience on display, as Jesus tells us that the Psalms, along with Moses and the prophets, speak of Him. This also is essential to rightly understanding the Psalms. So today, as we dig into Psalm 131, I hope you've turned there, we will see nothing different. As we look at these three short but surprisingly packed verses, we will be transported into the intimate thoughts of King David. Verses 1 and 2 are deeply personal. He is talking to God about the state of his soul. And what is amazing is that we will see in David a soul that is calmed and quieted, at peace, and we will be invited to come along. The equivalent to this in the New Testament is Philippians chapter 4, when we are told to not be anxious but to pray, and that God will give a peace that transcends understanding. Are you anxious and worried this morning? Is your heart filled with fears that don't seem to go away? Are you distracted by many things? Are you noisy on the inside? This psalm is for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gracious gift of your word, without which we could not know you. I pray that as we open these verses, that you would open our hearts to know and to understand them and to live them. That this would be a turning point for many here this morning. In a world filled with anxiety and fears, that we would learn to calm and quiet our souls before you, the living God. Help us now, Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray. Amen. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, and my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in God. From this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 131 doesn't give us a lot of context. The superscription at the beginning, which is the actual words of God, tells us two things. First, this is a song of ascents, which is part of a series of 15 psalms starting in Psalm 120. Essentially, once the people of God were established in the land of Israel, they were called to appear before God three times a year, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering. Think before seeding, once the first crops have ripened, and once the harvest is gathered. And where did they meet with God? Well, at the tabernacle Moses built, which started off in Shiloh and then eventually in Jerusalem. And what do you do when you travel to Jerusalem from the rest of Israel? Well, you're walking upward. You are ascending to Jerusalem. So the Psalms of Ascent are written as songs for the people of God to sing as they made these numerous uphill trips to Jerusalem each year. But more than folk songs, they instructed and prepared the people to meet with God and the difficulties they would meet there and on the way. Second, it's a Psalm of David, one of the first kings in Israel, and would certainly be one of the most faithful. He is famously described as a man after God's own heart. He was a warrior. He was anointed king, but had to endure various persecutions and difficulties from King Saul for years before he even sat on the throne. He was run out of Jerusalem and hunted by his own son. He enjoyed times of great prosperity and endured prolonged and difficult trials. He was a great sinner who knew his need of a great Savior. Much could be said about David, but suffice to say, he was a man who, like all of us, had plenty of reasons to be anxious and to be noisy inside. Besides the superscription, though, this psalm abruptly jumps us into David telling the Lord three things he is not doing. It is meant to get our attention. We will eventually see that these things didn't just suddenly happen or magically appear, but they have been learned. We'll also see that, though now mysterious, these three things are the key to a calmed and quieted soul. So let's look at them in turn, shall we? He starts off by saying, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. When the Bible speaks about heart, never think heart-pumping muscle. Heart is the word that encompasses the inner life, our thoughts, our emotions, our desires, and our will. To better understand how David's heart is not lifted up, let's look at what it means to be lifted up. This Hebrew word is used of describing Saul, who was a head taller than everyone else. And in Job, of the clouds that were higher than you. In other words, it is used of physical height. It is even used in Psalm 113, verse 5, like this. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? It is powerful to consider, then, that this same word is used to describe King Uzziah. He was one of the few kings described as one who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet toward the end of his life, it tells us these sad words. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. His heart grew lifted up. Same word. He stopped depending on the Lord and trusted his army and weapons of war instead. Instead of humble dependence on the one who is seated on high, his heart was lifted up only to stoop down to lesser things. Friends, there is only room for one thing to be lifted up in our lives. It is either the Lord or it is our hearts. A lifted up heart is a proud heart. And one of the primary examples in the New Testament is found in a parable Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. This man's heart was lifted up, trusting in himself. And yet, brothers and sisters, how quickly we are to hear this flagrant self-righteousness and do the very thing he does, only to him, showing that we are more like him than not. As one of my professors says, the only thing worse than being a robber, evildoer, or adulterer is being proud that you are not one. We are quick to see and try to pull the speck out of our brother's eye and don't even notice the plank in our own eye. What David is saying then is that his heart is not lifted up, but rather he is humble. He is doing what Romans 12, verse 3 says, and not thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment. He has realized the proverb, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. And in true humility, it is not that we think less of ourselves, but that we think of ourselves less. Then David says, my eyes are not raised too high. My eyes are not raised too high. This is a close friend of a lifted up heart. In fact, I wonder if it's even possible without the first. What am I doing when I'm raising my eyes too high? I'm looking down my nose at everyone else around me. Dr. David Powelson says helpfully, Pride says, I am right in myself. Eyes raised too high says, I am right compared to you. Paulson goes on to say, have you ever noticed that even people who feel lousy about themselves are judgmental toward others? When you feel inferior to others, you don't admire and respect them or treat them with merciful consideration. Instead, you envy, hate, nitpick, grumble, and criticize. Even self-belittling tendencies, low self-esteem, self-pity, self-hatred, timidity, fearfulness, diffidence, fear of failure and rejection, fundamentally express pride falling, pride intimidated, and pride despairing. End quote. Is it any wonder that after declaring that we are to think of ourselves with sober judgment, Paul then immediately talks to them about being one body that is individually made up of many members? Friends, that is a recipe for biting and devouring one another if everyone is looking down on everyone else. And lastly, David says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. This is really an incredible statement. Said another way, I am not going after things beyond myself or pursuing what is beyond my control. But friends, what are things too great and too marvelous for us? What does that include? Well, for example, we just had an election recently. Did anyone's hearts race wondering what would happen? Question besides your one vote, was the election in your control at all? No. Such things are too great for us. It is in God's hands. Now that's a big example, but again, Paulson is helpful here. He says, and I quote, even the small, everyday things that everyone races after are, in fact, beyond us. From your daily bread to your abilities and opportunities, these are gifts from God that you don't control. What happens when you attempt to control another person's attitudes and choices to bend them to your will? No, you set yourself up for all sorts of ugly things. Despair or rage, anxiety or short-lived euphoria, suspicion or manipulation. What happens when you attempt to ensure that you will not get sick and die? Well, you become obsessed with diet and exercise, or plagued with fear that any nagging pain might be the big one that finally gets you. What happens when you are obsessed with getting people to like you? You become flirtatious, or artificial, a coward, or a deceiver, or a chameleon, or a recluse. What happens when you live for success in sports, career, or your physical appearance? Well, you get injured. You finally retire. Someone comes along who is better than you or better looking. You get old and wrinkled. You die. End quote. My friends, so much in our lives is out of our control. More than we would ever want to admit. Acts 17 tells us that life, breath, and everything comes from God. Those are pretty fundamental things, don't you think? This is why having a robust, healthy understanding of the sovereignty of God is great peace for the believer. It doesn't mean we don't do anything. But it means we seek to be faithful with what God has given us to do, that we can do. To accept the many things we can do nothing about, and to trust Him in all of it. He is the one, after all, who is working all things according to the counsel of His will, and works all things for the good of those who love Him. As most of you know, my mom passed away a few months ago. And preparing for the funeral, I came across a song that became a great source of peace. Though it's not immediately what would come to mind. It's called, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." The first and second verses say this: "Whate'er my God ordains is right, in His love I am abiding. I will be still in all He does, and follow where He is guiding. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. And so to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day, and patiently I wait His day." Oh, friends, how the questions could come. Why God? Why this? Why that? Why so young? Why so much suffering in the world? So on and so forth. Or we can finally accept the fact that this great God has secret things that belong to Him, but the revealed things are for us and for our children. We can fret about what is outside of our control. Or we can follow the godly example of David and with him say, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." So far we have seen three things David had decided not to do. But this now brings us to the great contrast of verse 2 of what he has done. Do you see it there? "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." David can testify to God that his innermost being is at peace. The noise has been turned down. He is calm. He is quiet. And Paulson again gives us a little list of what this quiet can look like. I quote, "He isn't busy, 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 not obsessed, not on edge. The to-do list and pressures to achieve haven't consumed him. Ambition doesn't churn inside. Failure and despair don't haunt him. Anxiety isn't spinning him into a free fall. He isn't preoccupied with thinking up the next thing he wants to say. Regrets don't corrode his inner experience. Irritation and dissatisfaction don't devour him. He isn't stumbling through a minefield of blind longings and fears." Calm. Don't you want this? Does it seem so elusive. There are a few things that need to be highlighted in order to understand this. First, calm and quiet are not found pursuing calm and quiet. Calm and quiet are not found pursuing calm and quiet. That seems odd, doesn't it? But the prayer that results in a peace that transcends understanding is not a prayer for peace that transcends understanding. Let me explain. What has led David to this calm and quiet in his soul is not praying for calm and quiet in his soul. Instead, it has come as he has learned to lower his lifted up proud heart and his raised up eyes. Instead of occupying himself with the secret things of God, he has learned that whatever God has ordained is right. Brothers and sisters, these things being put to death have resulted in this now calm and quiet soul. This is really helpful and instructive. And to see this more clearly, just ask the question, what would happen to verse 2 if verse 1 was the opposite? What would happen to verse 2 if verse 1 was the opposite? Look at verse 1 with me for a second and entertain this thought. What if verse 1 said, self, my heart is lifted up. My eyes are raised too high, and I am occupying myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Would that do anything to verse 2? Verse 2 would sound something like this. So of course, I'm noisy and restless inside. Like a screaming, restless child demanding its way with its mother. Like a screaming, restless child demanding its way is my soul within me. Sin and lack of trust produces noisy, restless souls. Humble submission to God, the opposite. Is calm and quiet elusive to you? Maybe it's unconfessed sin and unrepented of sin. It may even be a form of pride or looking down on others, respectable sins that in themselves live very quietly under our noses. Maybe you are occupied with things beyond your control, acting as if you are the captain of your fate and the master of your soul. Calm and quiet doesn't mean the world is working the way we think it should. It means our hearts are finally dialed into God's channel and we're trusting Him, come what may. That is why it transcends understanding, friends. It doesn't make sense by all accounts. Second, calm and quiet are not sudden blessings that will just fall into our laps, but take trusting and intentional effort. Notice what David says. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Other translations say, surely I have, or indeed I have. David really means this. He has determined to do this thing and can even tell the Lord from the honesty of his heart that he has. He then uses a powerful but easy to overlook illustration. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me? There may be some moms for whom this illustration is a current reality. For others, one that is being dreaded, and others for whom this is a thankfully something in the past. What is interesting, though, is why David compares himself to a weaned child instead of a nursing child or a nursed child. A nursed child is typically happy, fed, content, maybe even sleeping, seemingly fitting better with a calm and quiet soul. Weaning, on the other hand, tends to bring images of battlefields with food on the floor and on the face more than in the mouth, along with possible sleepless nights and restlessness. Can I hear an amen? Yeah, there it is. There it is. I'll give your cake later, son. Thank you for being on time. They have got to used to eating a certain way and have no plans of making this transition easy. But if you think of it, this is the perfect illustration. First, the child is weaned, so they are fed, content, and maybe even sleeping, but it has come through a weaning process which implies struggle and transition, a difficult process. It means the child has gone through the process and can now rest in his mother's arms even though he has denied something he once wanted. David is telling us that this process of having calmed and quieted his soul, though he has arrived, started off with kicking and screaming, or to more to the equivalent, grumpiness, frustration, anxiety, etc., etc. One commentator says, as the child initially resented his mother's failure to nurse him, so David too struggled to rest on the Lord's lap, so to speak, even when appearances suggested that God is failing him. As the child has learned to be content with mom, so David has learned to be content in the arms of his heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, learning calm and quiet is not a magical pill. It is learned trusting in the loving arms of the heavenly Father. This destroys the illusion of a trite, "Just trust God. Just trust God," answers. But it also says that it's possible. It's possible by God's grace. And third, God has given the only way to calm and quiet our souls. The noise in David's life is a result of sins that needed to be calmed and quieted. How does he do this? Well, he submits himself to God's will. He looks back on God's great salvation of bringing his people with a mighty hand out of Egypt and into the promised land, the great salvation event of the Old Testament. He brings sacrifices to the tabernacle. He calls out to God to be merciful to him. But for us, we see even more clearly than David did. David knew those sacrifices pointed forward to a greater sacrifice, which we know is Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And this is where we preach the gospel to ourselves. Instead of looking to Egypt and its deliverance, we look to a greater deliverance God has worked out in bringing us from death and into life, from darkness and into light. What else than the gospel can humble our pride like a Savior who comes to die in our place for those who are weak and ungodly. What else can lower our eyes than realizing that I am the chief of sinners, with a massive log in my own eye, while my brother in comparison only has a speck? What else can teach me to not look beyond myself than realizing that this Savior planned to save me even before the world existed? Friends, the gospel is the healing balm we apply to our noisy, troubled hearts. It meets us exactly where we are, and it gives us exactly what we need. A calm and quiet soul is possible. It can be learned, but it might mean asking with Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It means being committed to a community of people whom I am known by, and whom I know I'm getting to know, so that as iron sharpens iron, we encourage and confront one another in the truths of God's and in His words. One of the symptoms of loved sin is to pull away from the church and the people of God, because all they do is remind you of the things you're trying to run away from. You're trying to run towards sin, and that makes you uncomfortable being around those who don't want to do that. Psalm 131 starts off personal, but ends with a corporate call to do otherwise. You see those last words, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." This isn't a "that's really nice for you." No, this is an invitation. It's an invitation. And what is helpful is that hope can often look so nebulous to us, can have little meaning. Oh, just hope in the Lord. But everything we've been looking at thus far is actually what it looks like to hope in the Lord. Learning the process of calming and quieting is what hoping in God looks like. Learning to not lift up our hearts and raise our eyes too high and occupy ourselves with things beyond ourselves is part of what hoping in the Lord looks like. That's the teeth. It gives meaning to what it means to hope in the Lord. And the psalm ends with a call to learn to do this. And once you have, to do it always. Do you see that? From this time forth and forevermore. Keep learning this. Keep doing this. But friends, how does this reveal Jesus to us? How does this point us to the Christ? We've already seen that David is the author of Psalm 131. This is his humble prayer to Yahweh. We have been allowed to listen in to this sacred moment and then been called to do the same. But let's be honest. This is David at his best. At his best. At moments he could pray verses 1 to 2, and at other times, certainly not. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh and dwelt among us, could sing and pray this psalm perfectly every day of his life. For David and for us, this is a picture of what we should be. But for Jesus, it gives us insight into his perfect heart. We know from Matthew 11 that Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart. Lowly in heart. Doesn't that sound more profound and different after considering that the humble heart is one that is not lifted up? In Philippians, we read that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count or consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And why did he not do this? Well, he emptied himself, not of his godness, but by taking on flesh. It is subtraction by addition of a fleshly body, something God never had before. And how low did this humility go? Well, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How lowly our Savior is and was in heart. But because Jesus was lowly in heart, his eyes were also not raised too high. And in Philippians 2, it shows this when it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others." Now that on its face just sounds like another command the Bible tells us to obey. And that's true. But the truth is so much greater than this. We read in the next verse that we are to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul is saying. Let me put it together. Jesus, the perfect God-man, who is the Word that created all things and has eternally existed with the Father in eternity past, in humility, counted us, his creation of men and women, more significant than himself. Who is more significant than God? And yet he counted us more significant than himself. It means that Jesus, who knows every distant star and galaxy and universe by name, looked to our interests above his own. Jesus told his disciples that the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. And nobody was nor is still too low for Jesus to serve. Clearly, his eyes were not raised too high. Jesus also didn't occupy himself with things too great and too marvelous for him. He was fully submitted to the will of his Father. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays that the cup of wrath would be removed from him. But not as he will, but as his Father willed. And he goes to the cross with peace in his heart, knowing he's doing exactly what he must do. How else could he say that his food was to do the will of his Father. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not trusting in this God, it is not too late for you. There is no one too low, too beyond his reach. Would you cry out to him this morning and find that he is gentle and lowly in heart? Would you find true peace with this God? And beloved brothers and sisters, let us look at ourselves in the perfect mirror of God's word. And like David, calm and quiet our souls. Let us look to our Savior afresh this morning and trust him even as he trusted his Father. Would you pray? Father, we confess that we live in a world that is anxiety producing. And we confess that our hearts are prone to wander. Father, please help our hearts to find rest in you and you alone, that even when the world might be tottering around us and falling apart, we would know that you are not, and that you love us. That the one who holds the world in his hands loves us. And that we would know peace that transcends understanding. Oh, that we would put pride to death and arrogance of looking down on others and pretending that we're in control of our lives. Lord, please help us to see the truth and to see you standing there, calling us to yourself, to experience, to taste, and to see that you are good. Please help us, and help even now this song as we sing be a confession to that end. Would this song even be used as a tool in our hearts to calm and quiet our souls? Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.